Today we're going to consider Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 49. If you'll turn there with me, I'll read it in a minute. Luke chapter 23. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ and something surprising about these gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion is how little details we get about the physical suffering of Jesus. And in Luke's account, that's pretty pronounced. There's a lot more focus on what Jesus says than on what Jesus goes through. And just point that out to you as we come to read God's word. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things." Let's pray together once more. Oh God, the record of what Jesus has done is weighty and profound. We're dealing with things that are at the center of our only hope for life and peace with you. They are at the climax of the pinnacle of world history, the most important event to date. They are some of the most incredible displays of your glory recorded here. And so I am not adequate to speak. We are not worthy to hear, and yet you call us to hear what you have to say in this passage in Luke. And I pray that you will shine the light on your word, and may your word about Christ and his cross cut us deep today with all our distractions and sins and temptations and sufferings and sorrows. May we bring them all into the light of this more important, more powerful, life-giving story. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I said there's a lot more attention on what Jesus says, and if you kind of grammarish, you could even see that the verbs used of Jesus that are like straight indicative verbs and not participles are he said, he said, he said, he said. But the other people, they're doing a lot of action verbs. And so that's what we're going to do as we look at this passage. We're going to see what people are doing, and then we're going to hear what Jesus is saying. And together, Luke weaves these together to confront us with the good and awesome news of the cross. What are people doing? What is Jesus saying? So the first thing we see in verse 26, what people are doing to Jesus. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. So this is not directly to Jesus, but it actually shows a few different things regarding Jesus. And just to point one out that Luke, being very subtle, is implying, and we learn this from the other Gospels, the Roman soldiers had beat Jesus to exhaustion. And this is why they need this other guy to carry Christ's cross to the hill. That's going to get worse for Jesus. But in the meantime, we find out more about what people are doing. Verse 27, and there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never cursed, never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? So you see what the people are doing. Some of the women, we don't know if they were women who knew Jesus or if they were just more women who this was kind of part of the culture to mourn over a fellow Jew who was being crucified. We see the people are, these people are weeping, they're mourning, but what does Jesus speak? The first thing we hear Jesus speak in this section, and he speaks a warning. It's interesting. Big picture, what is Jesus saying to these women? What's he trying to communicate? And the key, I think, is to notice how Jesus addresses these women. He calls them daughters of Jerusalem. They are the ones weeping. Now, we keep taking these big, long breaks between the sections of Luke that we're preaching about because we have to go home and have a week of days before the next Sunday. But Luke wrote this all as one story that's to be sort of taken in as a whole. And in the story that Luke is writing, it wasn't too long ago, chapter-wise, but also history-wise, it was just about 5 days earlier that Luke was writing about someone else weeping in connection to Jerusalem. And you find that back in chapter 19, starting at verse 41. And it's Jesus. When he drew near and saw the city, that's Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Through tears, Jesus speaking this prediction, this prophecy. And as Jesus now in Luke 23 is being led to the cross, it's the same topic on his mind, the same thing on Jesus's heart. He'd been beaten to exhaustion. He's on the way to his execution, but he's not preoccupied with himself. I mean, just to pause for a minute, so different from the rest of us, right? We can come up with the lamest excuses for treating other people badly, for being totally oblivious to what they're going through, for ignoring other people's needs or their souls because we're going through some mild trials. But Jesus isn't like us, praise the Lord. And he's been beaten to exhaustion and he's on his way to his execution and he's thinking, what can I say to warn these women as representatives of the people of Israel? Don't weep for me. And if that's all he said, maybe we'd say, oh, that was kind of nice. He was loving enough to kind of speak words of comfort. Don't cry. It's going to be okay. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying it's not going to be okay. He's not comforting them. He's warning them. Weep for yourselves, for behold, the days are coming when you, residents of this city, you and your children, are going to go through incredibly terrible things. He's talking about historically the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem. It's what he was weeping about before, and it's what he says they should be weeping about now. And here's the really sad and ironic thing about Jesus saying this as he's being led up to the cross. Because the siege of Jerusalem and the massacre of its people and the destruction of its temple, which came at the hand of the Romans 40 years later, were the aftershocks of what is happening on this exact day. They're weeping, oh Jesus, you're crying. I mean, Jesus, you're dying, you're being crucified, that's so sad. And what Jesus is saying, no, what's so sad is that you all are having me crucified. Your king came to Jerusalem. Your king who could rescue you, your king who could lead you, your king sent from God to rule over you and reign over you in justice and righteousness and purity and power. And you, your leaders, the people as a whole, for the most part, there are exceptions, but for the most part, the people of Jerusalem rejected the very one who we don't know what would have happened if Christ had been welcomed to Jerusalem with open arms and had the people turning to him saying, "You're the king, tell us what to do. You're the Lord of this city, what's next?" But it's not what's going to happen. And so Jesus tells the women as representatives of the city, the sad thing that's happening today is not my suffering. It's the suffering of those who reject me. Because if the holy God is allowing me, the innocent one, I think that's what he means by when the tree is green or when the tree is alive, when the tree is a good tree. The holy God is allowing the innocent one to suffer today. How much more will the holy one bring justice on the dry trees, the dead trees, the ones who had nothing to do with me? And so it's a warning to these women in Jerusalem as representatives of Jerusalem. Judgment was coming for the rejection of Jesus Christ. And it came historically, but we know from the rest of Scripture, there is a future judgment for every human being who rejects this king. And so Jesus speaks a warning. And then Luke shifts to the actual crucifixion of Jesus in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. So again, what are people doing? That's what Luke is describing for us. What are some of the people doing? They're executing Jesus, and here I think is part of the emphasis, like a common criminal. Treating the true king shamefully. So he doesn't focus on, and they dug the nails into his hand and it really hurt. He focuses on there's a criminal who deserves to die. There's a criminal who deserves to die. Here's Jesus who deserves to be worshipped, but he's just in the line with these guys who deserve to die. Crucifixion was a torturous combination of agony, and we know this, the nailed hands, sometimes feet to a cross. But it wasn't just agony, it was also exhaustion. What actually ended up killing the crucified man was not the wounds, but the inability to pull yourself up anymore, to breathe. Combination of agony, exhaustion, and humiliation. Stripped of your clothes, struggling for long, long hours in front of anybody who happens to want to gawk and often mock the person who's there. Slowly, slowly, slowly dying on the cross. And often the people being crucified were considered worthy of being mocked. If you're worthy of this kind of death, obviously, must be pretty, pretty nasty person. Now, to the Romans, obviously, this was something that they would consider this person deserves to be crucified. But in this case, the sad irony is it's not just kind of these imposter Romans coming in doing this nasty crucifixion, but the people joining in the mocking are God's own people by name. Jesus is not just being treated like a common criminal, he's being treated like a despicable criminal. And to add the insult to injury, everybody kind of knows this is a sham. Pilate said he's innocent. Herod said he's innocent. Sent him back to Pilate. He said he's innocent. The chief priests were running around for a long time because they kept on kind of coming up innocent until they finally found a way to fake a verdict on him. So the Jewish leaders know he's innocent. And yet there on the hill called the Skull, they crucified him. That's what they did. Nasty, nasty, nasty. What kind of wicked. What did Jesus say, though? Father, forgive them. I don't know about you. It seems like for some people, it's easier to forgive a physical offense. You stepped on my foot. You crashed into my car. You lost your temper and you punched me in the face. I could forgive that. But to forgive someone who disdains you, to forgive someone who's humiliated you in public, to forgive someone who just shows by their face that they can't stand to be around you. And then if you just, you know, take that times a million, to forgive the ones you created, to forgive the ones who should be giving you their worship, to forgive the ones you have already lowered yourself, become a man of sufferings that they might know God. And here they are making fun of your agony, your exhaustion, your humiliation. None of us could do that. None of us would do that. We make excuses all the time about why I can't forgive that person because of this. We'll never forgive that person because of that. Yeah, I forgive them. But for teeny tiny little offenses, really, and how unlike us Jesus is. Because they're not even done sinning against him yet. And he's already starting to say, Father, forgive them. Now, he says, for they know not what they do. And sometimes I read this and I kind of like get stuck thinking, well, is he saying that like if they did know what they were doing, we wouldn't forgive them? It's a sort of, this is all an accident. I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think it means, Father, forgive them for they're not really being that bad. It seems to me that God had made it perfectly clear to everyone so far already what they were doing, what was happening. I think he's saying something more like, Father, if you don't forgive them, there's nothing left but judgment for them, and they're totally blind to it. They're killing the only one who can save them. Have mercy. But that's the whole irony, isn't it? Because in his death, Jesus is making a way for God to justly answer that request, to save people just like them. In his crucifixion, Jesus is making a way for people who do things like put the Son of God on a cross to be forgiven, which is really good news for people like you and me. So Jesus speaks a warning. He speaks forgiveness. That's the second thing he speaks to us in this passage. He speaks a warning and then he speaks forgiveness. And just to take a pause as we think about applying this to ourselves, I think one of the biggest questions that comes out of this is, are you listening to what Jesus says? Are you responding to the warning Jesus speaks? Are you responding to the forgiveness Jesus offers? But then people are off doing things again. And the people are doing things again. What are the people doing? It's like a montage of how sinners are going to respond to Christ apart from God's mercy changing their hearts. They cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. So what are the people doing? At best, they're passively watching. You know, many of us have been guilty of that, or they're just observing. It's not necessarily bad, but it gets worse from there. The soldiers are casting lots for Jesus's clothes, kind of making a game out of the fact that they've stripped him. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18, a prophecy in scripture fulfilled by Christ's crucifixion. So the soldiers are casting lots for Jesus' clothes. The rulers, the most respectable, upright spiritual leaders in Jerusalem, political leaders as well, mocking him, basically saying, if you're really God's king, save yourself. And it's obviously, you know, not happening. So then the soldiers, again, I imagine them young, you know, maybe these are like early 20s. They're looking at these old graybeards mocking Jesus, and they get inspired and they get emboldened. So then the soldiers start mocking Jesus in the same way. If you're really the Jews' king, save yourself. And then even the sign, this inanimate object, but it seems to join in the mockery of Christ, saying in effect, this man is the King of the Jews. Can't you tell? And then one of the criminals joins in the mocking. If anybody should be sort of humbled, like, yeah, we're in this together, it should be this guy. But he takes some cheap shots at Jesus too. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So it's the same taunt. Jesus, if you're the king God sent, do some saving. Get off the cross. Get me off while you're at it. So it's all meant to show, isn't it pitiful, this Jesus acted like people thought he was here to do some important things, and he can't even keep himself alive. He claimed that God was on his side, but obviously he's powerless to do anything for himself, let alone anybody else. And, you know, in one way or another, this is many people's reaction to Jesus today, and maybe even you up to this point. Jesus, at the end of the day, silly, weak. Yeah, but what can't that, you know, real life is going on here. What can Jesus do? What does Jesus matter? That's maybe one side of the spectrum. And then on the other side of the spectrum, hatred for Jesus. Jesus is offensive. Of course, what's maybe funny, not funny, but pathetic in their mocking, is how wrong they are. They think that if Jesus is really the anointed king, the God's chosen king, that's what Christ means, they really think that if Jesus were the king God is sending, then he wouldn't be up on the cross dying. But then suddenly in the story, we find out that they've got it completely backwards. And there's one person in the story who helps us see that. He takes a different take on Jesus. And it's the first time someone in the story besides Jesus is doing something that really commands our respect. It's the other criminal. Verse 40, but the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." So he's rebuking his fellow criminal, but really he sets a template for how we need to respond to Jesus. He's confessing his guilt. We are condemned justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve. He's confessing Christ's innocence or Christ's righteousness. This man has done nothing wrong. But then he does something more than just confessing his guilt, confessing Christ's innocence, something that shows God has been working faith in this man's heart. Verse 42, and he said, "Jesus," which means God saves, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." So he's confessing his guilt. He's confessing Christ's innocence. But he's calling on Jesus as king. I don't know how God worked in this man, the things he had heard, the things he saw that day. Even the irony that everybody is saying, "Aren't you the king? Aren't you the king? Aren't you the king?" And God works faith in this criminal's heart to say, "Boy, yes, he is. Yes, he is the king." And even though maybe he didn't understand how could the king be dying and still help me, somehow this man believed this is not the end of Jesus' kingship today. He probably, I would guess, believed that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead along with all God's people at the end of history, because this was a common belief among some of the Jews at that time, that at the end of history, God was going to raise up everyone together. And maybe he thought, when we all are raised on that day, this is the man who's going to be in charge. And so he says, "Jesus, at some future time, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I don't think he just means remember me, like have, you know, pleasant thoughts about me. Old Testament remembering is God coming to save. And so he calls on the dying king to remember him when he comes to reign. In other words, he calls out to Jesus for mercy because he just confessed his guilt. And he just confessed, Jesus is not like me. He's pure. He's holy. But then he says, Jesus, could you save me anyway, somehow, someday? But what he didn't realize is that he wasn't going to have to wait that long. Because what did Jesus say next? It's the third thing we hear Jesus speak. Verse 43, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. To the criminal, to the sinner who confesses Jesus as king, Jesus speaks hope. He speaks a warning, he speaks forgiveness, and therefore he speaks hope. And I don't mean wishful thinking hope. We can make it, man. I mean truly I say to you kind of hope. Rock solid hope, rock solid assurance Jesus gives to this man that he would be with Jesus that day as soon as each of them had passed from this life. He gives him assurance, verbal promise, that he would be in paradise, which is not a very common word in the Bible, but it means something like God's garden. It's a word that comes to speak of peace. It speaks of purity. It speaks of holiness. It speaks of life. It speaks of fellowship with God. So one of the other few places it comes up is in Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, I don't know, I haven't been looking into it lately, but I feel like paradise is a word you could Google on the internet, and people have taken it a million different directions, and I know there's beliefs in Islam about the gift of paradise for the Muslim martyr, and maybe pictures of angels on clouds that you've seen. I don't know. But we need to not miss something. Jesus isn't just telling the thief that he's going to be in a better place when he dies. Jesus doesn't say, I promise you, you'll be in paradise. He says, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. With me in paradise, which is the whole point of paradise, which is what makes paradise paradise. What we see unfolding is nothing less than God's first answer to the prayer Jesus had prayed moments before, Father, forgive them. And Jesus basically saying, you know what happens when God actually forgives someone? They become part of a story that ends with them being with the holy God in paradise. Now you might say, hold on, Jesus was praying for the people who put him on the cross. The thief didn't put Jesus on the cross. To which I ask, didn't he? The thief has just admitted that he's guilty. And Jesus confessed, and he also just confessed that Jesus is innocent. And so a big question lingering in the air is, why is Jesus on the cross next to this criminal? And the answer is that so that the criminal could be next to Jesus in paradise. Jesus had to go to that cross to be next to that criminal, even though it was Jesus' righteousness that led him there and the thief's sin that led them there next to each other. But if the thief was going to end up with Jesus in paradise, with all that he had done, with all the thoughts that he had thought, with all the lies that he had told, then Jesus was going to have to be there on that cross with him. See, all the mocking was totally incorrect. They thought the fact that Jesus was on the cross was proof that he couldn't really save anybody, not even himself. But of course, the reason why Jesus did not save himself was because he was there to save. The reason he was on the cross was not because he couldn't save. It was because he was there to save. Now, if you don't understand what I'm saying, that we need to understand that as Jesus suffered the mocking, that wasn't the main suffering he was going through. And as Jesus suffered the torture and the agony, that wasn't the main suffering from the cross that he was going through. And what Jesus suffered on the cross is so profound and so mysterious that Luke doesn't even really try to explain it here. He just describes how God showed it. How did God show what is the saving Jesus is doing on the cross? And that's what we read in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So we've been asking, what are the people doing? What are people doing? But now Luke describes what God was doing for this three-hour stretch of Jesus' time on the cross. And what God was doing by bringing about this darkness in the middle of the day was signaling that he was executing judgment at that time. So what the Old Testament describes as the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day when God brings justice on the heads of evildoers. In several Old Testament passages, it's described in terms of supernatural darkness. And this is picking up on the plague in the book of Exodus, but you also see it in places like Zephaniah 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. So this Old Testament prediction, prophecy theme of a day of darkness when God pours out punishment on the sins of evildoers. And then here on the cross, the day Jesus is on the cross, there's this darkness that would maybe you think, oh, this is like day of the Lord stuff, only the main person suffering is not the sinners. The main person suffering is Jesus. Shouldn't God be pouring out his wrath on the rulers, on the soldiers, on the mockers, on the criminal to the other side, on this criminal who just confessed that he's guilty? But it's not just the darkness that Luke records, right? It's another miracle that took place that day. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. So what does the darkness have to do with the curtain? So the curtain in the temple represented the separation, the distance that our sin creates between us and the holy God. And the only way for people, for sinful, guilty people, to enter the presence of God in Israel in Old Testament times was for the high priest to go in for them, sort of as their representative, so to speak, once a year on the Day of Atonement, having killed a sacrificial ram and goat for the sins of the people. So in the Old Testament, how do we get into the presence of the holy God and not all be wiped out? This perfect priest is going to kill a perfect sacrifice in our place for our sins and then go into God's presence behind the curtain. The only way for a sinful people to be forgiven, it's like God was saying, and welcomed into my presence, is if an innocent substitute dies in their place to carry away their sins and yet uphold my justice. That I'm not a God who says, you know, what sins? Things deserving death? I don't remember. For God to show he hates evil, the evil that destroys families, the evil that warps our hearts, the evil that corrupts cultures and countries and has made human history just a saga of betrayals and lies and deception and gossip. For God to show, I hate evil, but there's still a way you can be with me, though you have been part of that evil, is for God to kill an innocent substitute to show he hates the sins. But in his mercy, he'll accept the substitution to show that he would welcome the sinner. Only a ram, a goat, not gonna cut it. And so the curtain stayed in place for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years until the day darkness came over the land, while a man who Pilate said was innocent and Herod said was innocent and the guilty sinner next to him said was innocent, until that man suffered under the darkness of God's wrath. Then God tore the curtain. And it was the same day God held out forgiveness to sinners through his Son. It was the same day God started promising people who said, yes, I'm guilty, to come in and be with him in paradise. Jesus speaks hope. What do you have to do to receive that hope? Confess your guilt. Confess his innocence. Cast yourself on Christ. Confess his kingship. It's ironic, the very first person that we kind of see being saved by Christ literally can't do anything. He can't go pay back the money. He can't go ask his mom for forgiveness. He can't do community service. He can't give money to the church every week. He can't go back to his wife and make things right. All he can do was cast himself on Jesus. And really, that's what any sinner could do. And the good news of the gospel, friend, is that that's all you need to do in order to claim for yourself the forgiveness and the hope that Jesus the King offers, is to cast yourself on this King, confessing your guilt. God, I have sinned. I do sin. I am a sinner. Here are the particulars. Jesus, you're good. Jesus, you're God. Jesus, I cast myself on you. Have mercy. Take me. And to the one who truly casts himself or herself on this King, Jesus speaks hope. Truly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. I've said it before, but it's one of my favorite sort of made-up illustrations. Generally, I'd say we shouldn't be too quick to kind of make up scenarios about what happens when people get to heaven, but I think you can see that this one really makes the point. Alistair Begg, another pastor, I heard it from him. He was imagining what it was like when Jesus kept that promise to the thief. So Jesus died first. We learned from the other passages, other gospels. So then the thief dies, and Alistair is imagining him getting to the gates of heaven. Now, take that with a grain of salt. But he imagines him coming to the gates of heaven, and he walks up to the door, and, you know, an angel opens the door, And he says, "Oh, hey, thief, what are you doing here? Do you have any kind of like ticket or, you know, any kind of record of why we should be letting somebody like you into this place?" No, that says the thief. So the angel calls, you know, a higher angel, and that angel calls, you know, St. Peter, if you want to. Why should we let you in? What have you done? Have you turned over a new leaf in your life and started a nonprofit? Have you traveled the world, you know, telling your testimony? Have you made things right with every single person? At least given tithes, you know, why should we let you into this place? And the answer that Alistair imagines the thief giving is, because the man on the middle cross said I could come. And that, brothers and sisters, forget the angels, forget St. Peter. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And it's not paradise with angels and Peter. It's the holy, awesome, majestic presence of the living God. And Jesus said that the man to his side could come with all his sins, with all his failures, with all his corruption, because he confessed his guilt. He confessed Christ's goodness, and he cast himself on the King. Jesus speaks a warning. Jesus speaks forgiveness. Jesus speaks hope. And then Jesus speaks one last time. Verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus is quoting Psalm 31, which is a psalm calling out in confidence to God that he will rescue the righteous one who suffers unjustly. But Jesus adds "Father" to the address. He's finished the work his Father sent him to do. He's not dying as a mere believer in God. He's dying as the Son of God. He and his Father are linked in the closest way in what's been happening here for the salvation of souls. And so Jesus himself, truly God yet truly man, now expresses his confidence in his Father that as his body dies, his soul will be received into paradise. And Jesus speaks confidence. His confidence in dying, seeing it less as a leaving of this world and more as a passing into fellowship with God. That confidence that Jesus displayed becomes the foundation and the fuel of every Christian ever since who has died confident of God's loving care in the valley of the shadow of death. That confidence as Jesus came into death is the foundation and the fuel of the confidence you can have as you face cancer, as you face heart issues, as you face the stroke, as you face the deathbed. God wants his children to be sure that in Christ their sins are forgiven. And so then death itself becomes no longer just a reminder that things are not right between us and God. Because if Jesus has spoken forgiveness and spoken hope, then death becomes the doorway into today you will be with me in paradise. This is what the cross of Jesus says to us, Christians. This is the confidence. It's what Horatio Spafford captured so vividly in his hymn, "It Is Well." my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. For me be it Christ. Be it Christ hence to live, if Jordan above me shall roll. No pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. So Jesus speaks a warning, he speaks forgiveness, he speaks hope, and he speaks confidence. If you continue looking at the verses we're not getting to today, you'll see that people continue doing things, but once again, there's a surprise. One of the things people end up doing, a surprising person, the Roman centurion, is praising God. He's starting to see who this Jesus is. And so between the centurion and the criminal, we have a pretty good template for what the Christian life is all about. Between the thief who cast himself, sins and all, on Christ, and the Roman soldier who praised God for Christ on the cross, we have pretty much the two most important aspects of living as Christians: to cast ourselves on the King and responding to what he says, and to living as worshipers of God. So we have what the people did, we have what Jesus speaks, and so then the question before you is, what will you do with Jesus? Do you need to hear this warning? Do you need a decisive change with respect to your response to Jesus? This passage calls us to humble ourselves. If you are not forgiven by God and reconciled to Jesus, then today is the day to confess your guilt before God, to consider and confess, like the Roman centurion, that you can see Jesus is different, Jesus is innocent. And then to consider and get to a place where you can confess Jesus is King, and to cry out to him to cast yourself on Jesus, and he'll take you. If you're a believer in Christ, you need to continue to hear Jesus speaking forgiveness to you, speaking hope to you, speaking confidence as you face death and every lesser trial along the way. And may these comforts bought for you by the blood of the one who loves you and me more than we could ever deserve or dream lead us to praise God. Let's pray together. Open up our ears to listen and our eyes to see, O God, the beauty and the power of this gospel. I pray, O Lord, that you would work in our hearts the strength to recognize and respond to the power of this good news, this momentous news, this weighty, wonderful news. I pray that you will speak the warning in the ways we need to hear it today. Pray that you would speak the message of forgiveness to those who need it today. Give us strength to rejoice in the hope of life with you, and confidence to face every trial, even death, as your people. Pray, God, in Jesus' name, amen.